I'm going to begin with something that some of you might remember. You might remember maybe watching a television sitcom or drama, and maybe a series, and they would come to what they would call a two-part episode. Remember any of these where you'd be watching the episode, and then at the end of the episode, the screen would say, you know, to be continued. Now, in an age of binge-watching television, if that happens, you just go right to the next show, right? But back in my day, all right, and this might be the first time I've used that phrase, and it actually feels good. It feels good. Back in my day, you'd have to wait an entire week, all right, and during that time, you have other things that are coming up, and so you might not remember all of the parts of the story, and so when the follow-up episode aired, rather than just picking right up where the story left off, you would always see this kind of thing, and it would start out, and it would say, always begin with some phrase that says, you know, last week on MacGyver, or whatever it is that you're watching, and then they give you a recap of the previous one. Well, I think we're actually in that kind of need this morning. You see, last week we were seeking to build a case and a structure for our entire series to rely upon this summer. And today, for the first time, we're now going to rely upon that structure. And so it's important that we are reminded of what exactly we looked at, okay? So we might say last week on Gashland, okay? Would be a great TV episode, by the way. Here's what we learned. We learned that we are committing this summer to learn how we can grow in the area of initial ministry care. This is the kind of ministry where we seek to share the story of Jesus with people who have never heard it. We saw that this occurs not only when we declare the gospel, where people hear the story of Jesus, but also when we demonstrate the gospel, where people see the story of Jesus. Outreach ministry, we said, should always seek to marry these two things together, demonstration and declaration. When we look at the life and ministry of Christ, we do not see him simply declaring, right? But we see him also not just giving a remedy for spiritual conditions by what he says, but demonstrating the gospel as a remedy that touches the physical and the emotional realms as well. Question is, why does Jesus do this? And so we saw last week that it's tied to his understanding of his kingdom, all right? For years, Satan was the ruler of this world, as Scripture puts it. But Christ is coming to reclaim the world. And so what we see is the two kingdoms are now clashing. We saw that Jesus' kingdom varies drastically from the kingdom of the serpent king, Satan. Under Satan's leadership, the world is bursting with all these debased things. And all of these things reflect his leadership, whether it's sickness or suffering or shame or sin or oppression or discrimination or homelessness or failure or guilt or abuse. It is a world where everything always ends in death. But as Christ begins to bring his kingdom to this world, we see that he must rid all of the things that are going out or that are going on in this outgoing kingdom. And so he's kind of like a sniper soldier, if you would. That Jesus, throughout his ministry, is putting these debased things of Satan's kingdom in the crosshairs, and he's just eradicating them. We see Jesus disarm leprosy and bring healing. He destroys pain, he demolishes suffering, he dismantles death. These things will have no place in his kingdom. And then we asked, what is our part in this part of Christ's surge of his kingdom? And what role do we play? And what Christ, what we see him is that he instructs his followers that we are called to participate in this kind of kingdom work. While it will be the king himself, not us, who once and for all eliminates this adversarial kingdom, we still take part in different ways. We battle as we demonstrate and we declare the gospel, reflecting the kind of world Christ will fully and finally usher in. Now for this week's episode. You ready? All right. We might ask, what does it look like? All right, what does it look like to demonstrate and declare the gospel? Well, each week this summer, what we're going to do is we're going to take a separate Bible character. We're going to see how God demonstrates and declares the gospel through them. There's actually quite a bit that we can learn by doing this. But this morning, we are going to get a perfect picture of true demonstration and declaration because our Bible character is going to be Jesus himself. And actually, we'll do this a couple times throughout the summer. We'll come back to Christ several times, about three or four times, where we watch him as he seeks to declare and demonstrate the gospel. After all, he is the perfect minister to watch and learn from. Now, the story's going to unfold later as I kind of read through it, but for now, let me just read a couple of verses here. Mark chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. And in these verses, we see really demonstration and declaration beautifully coming together, and then I'm going to pray for us. Here's what it says. Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, right? That's to declare, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk. That's to demonstrate. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And we see them both there. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, I pray, as we seek to grow and to learn more about your call in our life to demonstrate and declare the gospel, that you would give us wisdom and insight, that your Holy Spirit right now would teach us from this powerful story as you interacted with a man who was paralyzed. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin by saying that there may be some of us this morning that when we hear this story of Jesus healing a paralytic, we might say, you know, that's a good story, but actually, how does it actually relate to me? What's the relevance for my life? Perhaps you're here this morning. Some of us may be here, and we may say, look, as our pastor, I'm glad, you know, that you want us to be part of outreach and initial ministry care. I really am. But trust me, you know, this is just a pipe dream. Some of us may say, you know, it's great that we're trying to get the gospel forward, but you don't understand. You know, outreach, evangelism, these kinds of things, this is kind of graduate Christianity, all right? I still have lots of undergraduate work that I'm doing. You know, you might say, there's a lot of the Bible I don't understand. I have doubts in my own faith. I still struggle in sin. I still have a marriage that is hurting. I have kids I can't control. We might say, look, I can barely keep my head up spiritually right now, much less care for others in this way. Well, I think it's important this morning to recognize that if we don't read the story a certain way, that indeed we do. We risk simply hearing it and moving on, not seeing the relevance. But this morning, I'd like for us to read it from two perspectives, okay? And I want to illustrate this way. The New York Times recently had a piece, and it's a very fascinating piece, on a young doctor named David Feigenbaum. David Feigenbaum is just over a decade ago, he was the Georgetown Hoya quarterback, all right? He was a pre-med major, and he was in perfect physical condition. Went on to med school, and 3 years into med school, he grew extremely ill. So ill, in fact, and so sick that his body, his organs, began shutting down, kind of this mystery illness. It took 11 weeks, but he was finally diagnosed with what is called Castleman disease. It's a pretty devastating mix of cancer and an autoimmune disorder combined in one. Little was known about the disease, and treatments were very ineffective for David, and so David did something unique. David, as a medical doctor by training, he said, you know, I'm going to look at this from a unique perspective. So he began to consider himself as his own patient. And so what he did is he collected his own blood samples each week, and he would chart things and graph things to see what was going on in his body as there would be flare-ups, to see if there was any evidence in the blood samples that he took. David began an organization to further the study of this disease and received an office which was five floors above the emergency room where he had first been admitted years before as a patient. Now, we're seeing kind of a doctor here, but also a patient. And this is what the New York Times says. It says this: at first, when he learned his office would be in the same building, he felt anxious, unsure if he wanted the constant reminder of the ordeal he had endured. A few months ago, Dr. Feigenbaum had been called to the ICU to meet a patient who had just found out he had Castleman disease, the same disease that David had. So he goes in and says he spoke to the patient, and as he looked out the window, he realized the view seemed familiar. On his way out, he bumped into a nurse who remembered him. She noted that he had stayed in the same room where he had just been with this other patient whenever he himself was a patient. You see, David understood the view of not only a doctor, but the patient as well. And because of this, gave him a very unique perspective on the disease. See, this morning, I think that's how we must read this story. You see, one way we can read it is we can often read it and we can liken ourselves to Jesus. We can kind of put ourselves in his shoes. It gives us an understanding of how we can care for the hurting, right? How do we care for those who bring their needs before us? Maybe it's kind of the view of the doctor, right? But we must do what few of us naturally do. Most of us, when we read the story, rarely does someone put themselves in the shoes of the paralytic, right? Maybe his pain is too much. It's more than we have endured. Rarely do we put ourselves in the shoes of the paralytic, and yet I would say that we have to this morning. We have to become the patient as well. And when we do so, we learn something entirely different. And both of these approaches, I think, are essential this morning as we seek to read the story. And so what we're going to do is we're going to watch Jesus, the chief physician, all right? And he is exemplifying what I would call five key attributes to biblical demonstration and declaration in the gospel. And so we're going to look at it first as med students. We'll kind of sit there and learn from this one and see how we can learn how to care for those in our life. But then I want us to turn, I want us to learn it as patients, as those who hurt and those who are wounded from sin, those who the curse and the serpent king of this world has devastated. Okay, two approaches. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 to get started. The very first attribute that we learn is this. Chapter 2, verse 1 and 2 says this, "And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them." Let me ask you, as you look at that, did you see declaration anywhere in there? It's preaching. He's preaching, and what does it say he's doing? He's preaching the word. And if we understand the text correctly, what we're going to learn is this. The very first attribute of Jesus, of the demonstration and declaration of Jesus is this, that it is unassuming. It is unassuming. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, let's think first as med students, right? So we want to learn, what does this mean that he's unassuming? How can we also be unassuming? Well, if we want to engage with the lost, all right, if we want to have influence upon our culture, maybe at school, we really want to change the kids at our school. If we want to really influence our loved ones or our neighbors for Christ, we might say, well, what must we declare to them? What must we tell them? And so we might go, well, we need to probably speak creatively and humorously, right? That always wins people over to the gospel. We need to try really hard to be relevant, right? Be really deep. Maybe we need to think in academic terms and we engage with impressive words, and that will really bring people into the kingdom. We need to have an argument that no one can possibly counter. That will win them. I remember I was early on in my faith, I was listening to a guy on the radio every day driving home from work, and this guy was touted as being able to answer any Bible question possible. It didn't matter if it was trivia, if it was, some complex theological idea, even if it was philosophical concepts, this guy could answer it. And I remember thinking as I listened to him day after day, I thought, this guy is amazing. He's amazing. He has a gift. And if only I could talk and answer like him. You know, I bet that he could talk to the lost family member of mine and convince them of Jesus. I know I can't do it, but I bet this guy could. He was so intelligent, he could probably address Congress and change our nation, right? He could probably talk to the influencers of Hollywood and start a revival in Hollywood. I'd have no chance of convincing them, but this guy, he could. He was so intellectual, so good with these things. But look at what Jesus was doing. Simply says he was preaching the word. A very unassuming thing, a very simple thing. He was preaching the word, and it was effective. This expression, preaching the word, it's a favorite of Mark's as he describes Jesus' ministry again and again in his gospel. And again, it's a very unassuming concept. If you want to participate in the kingdom of God, teach the word. What's proclamation look like? What does declaration look like? It is to preach the word, to teach the word. Look how the Apostle Paul, how he talks about his own ministry. He doesn't say, well, I had all these crafty things that I was able to say and all these neat ways of saying. And he says this, he says, "I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Look at how Jesus' simple approach, how it contrasts to the serpent's kingdom and his approach. See if you can tell the difference. They're put together in 2 Corinthians 11:3. Look at the difference, the simple approach. He says, but I am afraid that, and then look at the serpent's kingdom. As the serpent deceived Eve by his what? His craftiness. Your minds will be led astray. And then what does it look like in Jesus' kingdom? From the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Tell you that this is the power of declaration. Not fancy words and arguments, but simple, unassuming teaching of God's word. Whether it's with family members, neighbors, friends, co-workers, we have to recognize that there's power in utilizing scripture in those kinds of conversations. Now, I'm not talking about Bible beating, okay? Bible beating is not effective. Not at all. I would also say that I'm not talking about using the Bible to shame people. What I'm trying to get across is recognizing that there is a power in God's word that cannot be found anywhere else, and that when we use it with wisdom, it can be extremely powerful. Proverbs 25:11, this is speaking of man's words. It says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. Let me ask you what God's word fitly spoken would be like. How much more? Hebrews 4:12 says this, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Look at the benefit of using the word in our declaration. Isaiah 55:10 talks about a certain attribute. It says, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So here's a picture of rain coming down, feeding the soil, nourishing it, and then evaporating and heading back up to the sky. He says, this is just like the word. So shall my word, God's word, be that goes out of my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. God's word goes out and it accomplishes its purpose. This is why God's word is so central and should be so fundamental to our ministry. Because our words have no such promise like the promise we read in Isaiah. It doesn't matter how clever they may be, they have no such guarantee as the purpose of the word of God does. And what happens now if we stop and we go, okay, let's evaluate this as patience. So as med students, we've seen it, but what happens when we're hurting and we're wounded? As we evaluate it from that perspective, tell me, when you are in the midst of difficulty, what do you seek in God's word? You know, when you really hurt or you're wounded, when you feel lost or when you feel tired, do you try to find like really advanced things? Do you go there and try to maybe seek to understand a good controversial discussion of end times within the scripture? No. But instead, if I were to say, you know, how many of us in here, when we had a time of difficulty, that we were able to survive on a simple, unassuming verse in this life when things were difficult, how many hands would go up, do you think? I mean, God's word about the presence of God, or the protection of God, the grace of God, or the love of God when we're a patient. Extremely meaningful. It is the unassuming nature of the powerful word. After Jesus preached the word to him, the story begins to take a twist. And this is where we bring in the paralytic. So let's look at verse 3, and it says this. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. So Jesus is preaching. It's a full house. Therefore, there are four men trying to bring in a paralytic, and it says this in verse 4, and when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. Again, having declared the gospel and preaching, Jesus is now presented with an opportunity to display the gospel in demonstration. And what we see in our story is this. It's a second attribute, second trait, and it's this: the demonstration and declaration of Jesus is a refuge. It's a refuge. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, let's just picture the story in our mind for a little bit. Let's try to imagine what this would look like. We have these four men who have a friend who is paralyzed. They are doing whatever it takes to get him to Jesus. And so they can't get in through the front door, and so they climb to the roof. Now imagine the risk here, how risky this is. Now, I'm not talking about the risk of standing up high on a roof, okay? But imagine the risk here. I mean, Jesus is teaching below. He's right under the roof. And they take the roof, which was likely made out of kind of long planks and kind of a type of mud for pitch. Literally, the scripture, the Greek says that they began to kind of dig through it. Now, this would have been kind of disruptive to Jesus' sermon, right? Imagine all of a sudden if someone started digging in up there. You know, be careful right here, all right? You'd have all sorts of debris and things that are falling down. Now, you think about the risk here. What kind of response might Jesus have had? Let's imagine how else this story could have gone for them. I mean, they could have said, you know, they let down the bed and Jesus said, you know, cursed are you who is interrupting my sermon. That was at the best point, and all of a sudden all this stuff starts coming down. I mean, people could have gotten saved and yet you interrupted. It's one way it could have gone. It could have gone like this, that they let down the bed and Jesus said, you know, you're getting debris all over the place. What a mess. It's in my hair. It's all over me. Look what you've done to this man's roof. He's a partner of mine in ministry, and now he's got this, and he's not going to let me preach here again. You're being destructive. Or worse, it could have said that they let down the bed, and Jesus said, look, I'm not just some magician up here who's doing miracle tricks. What makes you think that your friend's paralysis is more important than the souls of these people? You know, stop interrupting. Stop your selfishness. In other words, he could have shamed them. But no, Jesus Christ is a refuge. This man was being plagued by the serpent's kingdom. He's paralyzed, and he is seeking refuge in the only place he knows to find it, in another kingdom. And Jesus welcomes him, and he welcomes the mess and the debris and everything he creates. He welcomes all of his corruptions. You see, as medical school students, this is a tough one because we're to embody this same kind of refuge feature. You see, people may not always enter the church the way that we have designed for them to. They often bring messes with them. They often have needs. They often have different experiences. And while the church in America claims to be a safe place to struggle, it often comes with an asterisk, right? You see, there are some things that we can still shame with people. We can hear of someone's poverty and say, you know, if you worked a little bit harder, you wouldn't be in this situation. Or if you managed your money better, you wouldn't be in this mess. There are some situations where we can say, you know, you must just be lazy. You must be foolish. You must be ignorant. Instead, what would it say if people came to the church in their vulnerability, and in their vulnerability, we introduce them not to judgment or to self-righteousness, but to a refuge, that you're safe here? Further, what if we were proactive about that and we saw the hurt people and we see all this hurt in their lives, and instead of waiting for them to come and to ask for help, that we go to them in their brokenness and demonstrate and declare the Savior who loves them? Now, let's flip it. Let's be a patient now. We're on the other side. Let me ask you, in times of woundedness or hurt or pain, have you ever found refuge in Christ? What does that mean? What does that look like? Well, let's play a quick creative game to understand what I'm talking about here, all right? So I want us to imagine that we're writing a suspense thriller. So you're an author, okay? And you're writing a suspense thriller, and your main character is an American who finds himself in a foreign country, all right? That's how a lot of suspense thrillers go. And so the corrupt law enforcement of that foreign country, they're trying to find your character, falsely arrest him, and prosecute him. So let me ask you, where instinctively, as you write this, where does your character need to go? Where do they go? I heard someone say at the embassy. The American embassy. Well, why? It's a place of refuge. You know, embassies, as we're thinking about it and relating it to this, is kind of a fascinating picture. Fascinating picture of what I believe we discover in Jesus' kingdom. And when we find ourselves in foreign territory under the serpent's domain, Jesus is like an embassy. See, in the embassy, the rules of the country it represents, those are the rules that apply. Those are the laws that apply. An article in the BBC describes them, embassies, and it says, embassies are privileged areas. The local authorities have no rights to enter. It's like this. I remember, to make it more practical, in high school, there was a season of my life where I really hated and disliked high school for a number of reasons, but basically because I had a lot of fear going there. There was a lot of violence that was going on in the high school at the time, and I remember just being very afraid. And each day, I remember I would get up, and before I would go to school, I remember going into this kind of foreign territory, and before I did, I read Psalm 121 each day. I'll tell you, it was like a refuge. It was a refuge. It was my hiding place. Despite that I felt that I lived in the enemy's world, Psalm 121 was an embassy within that world. And I experienced refuge within the embassy walls as I read things like this. Psalm 121:5, the Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. My citizenship in heaven, that's my where I belong, and this is the embassy telling me that the sun shall not strike you by day nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. We need to continue in this story. Our chief physician that we're watching now is med students again. He does something confusing. Look at verse 5. I don't know if this has ever struck you as odd, but it says this, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, don't miss the drama and the peculiar way that Jesus responds, all right? They bring Jesus, a paralyzed man, all right? Now, picture it. They lower him. He's clearly paralyzed. And they say, can you heal him? Now, most of us know what's wrong with him, right? He can't walk. And so Jesus says, of course, sure. I'll certainly heal him. Son, your sins are forgiven. Now, I don't want to make light of this, but I can imagine the paralytic kind of giving a thumbs up and saying, thanks a lot, because that's exactly why I'm here, right? I'm still laying on this mat. Doesn't it seem like Jesus missed the entire point? And yet what we learn is this, that the demonstration and declaration of Jesus, it's the next principle, is focused. It's focused. What do I mean by that? Well, before Jesus, standing before him or on the ground before him, is a man who has been deeply impacted by the serpent's kingdom. And in bringing God's kingdom to bear upon this individual, one thing takes precedence. The man, like all of us, has sin that needs to be forgiven. Now, as I said last week, demonstration and declaration, they're married, right? They're meant to be together. But in priorities, Jesus deals with spiritual matters here first. How does this inform us as pre-med students as we're trying to learn how we also would demonstrate and declare? Well, our priorities ought to reflect our Savior. Now, it's not necessarily stepwise that this happens, that spiritual needs will always precede physical needs. But there are times in Jesus' own ministry where this doesn't happen, where it gets turned around. But every time in Jesus' ministry, he always has people's spiritual needs in front of the physical. What do I mean by that if he's not portraying that? Well, he knows there's something essential there, something that has to be dealt with. And we also need to have people's spiritual need on the forefront of our mind. It often affects how we deal with people's physical and emotional needs when that occurs. And I think as patients, when we turn it around and we take the role of patients, this is a tough one. This is a really tough one. A myriad of theologians have said this, and these are things you don't want to hear when you're a patient, when you're hurting, but they say things like this: God ultimately wants us holy, not happy. Some of them have phrased it this way: he desires character and not comfort for us. You see, oftentimes we can feel like we have very, very important things in our lives that are just being ignored by God. Like the paralyzed man, Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, but we say, yeah, but I'm still lying here, Jesus. Or we say, I'm still sick. Or we say, you know, my plans are still ruined. It's great that I'm forgiven, but my plans are still ruined, or my friend is still gone. I still cry myself to sleep. The mental illness is still there. The addiction still reigns. I still lay on this mat. And yet in this story, and in ours, Jesus stands there and he is not yet done. Lying there in our affliction, it is no less true of us that our sins are forgiven. But also clear of us is that a much different future awaits us. Redemption and restoration. We're going to see it doesn't stop at the spiritual in this story. Instead, we have to wait for further action of our Savior. And I think often in this life, we can see the Savior do a work of redeeming and restoring things physically. Sometimes we don't, but absolutely we see it in the life to come. Story continues as the drama ramps up, and we read this in verse 6. Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? It's the next principle that we learn. It's this, that the demonstration and declaration of Jesus is provocative. It's provocative. You see, we see that this comment of Jesus is stirring up all kinds of negative responses. So we read this story and we say, well, what's going on here? Why is everyone so upset? Well, on one level, it's fairly easy that Jesus had said something that's religiously taboo. He has just said that something that only God should say, which maybe is a hint at who he is. Let's ignore that for just a little bit. They get real upset that he says something only God should say. And so that's what's going on there. But I would argue that at a deeper level, this response is occurring for other reasons as well. What is happening in this story is similar to experiences that I would often have growing up in Southwest or Southeast Texas and being outside, okay? So let me try to compare it to that. It would go something like this. You'd be outside and you would perhaps be jumping over, you'd set up a water sprinkler and you take turns jumping over it, right? And so you do it a couple of times, you go and you stand and you wait for someone else to do it. And while you're standing there waiting, this happens in Texas and a couple of other places. But you're standing there, and all of a sudden you feel this sharp pain in your foot. It happened to me so many times. And then you look down, and you would realize you have an entire fire ant bed climbing up your leg. And so what you do, you start doing this incredible fire ant dance that immediately tries to get them off, but they're all in sync, and all at once they sting. And it's like a calculated attack, and it hurts. And man, they hurt. And I'm glad we don't have them here, all right? They go about as far as Oklahoma, but they stop. So what was happening in that story? Well, I had stepped on their ant bed. In other words, they knew, these ants did, that their habitat is at stake, and so they fight back. And I would say that that's what's going on here in this story. You see, when Jesus declares or demonstrates his kingdom, the habitat of another kingdom all of a sudden feels threatened. And that kingdom provoked will strike back. As pre-med students, it is important to know that Scripture promises that the enemy will take retribution on those who threaten his kingdom. So we should expect it. I mean, what do you think Jesus meant in the Beatitudes when he said this? He said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And then what does he go on to say? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They belong to another kingdom, Jesus is saying, and the enemy persecutes them for living true to that kingdom because it infringes on his own. I mean, consider Christ. Right? Think of Christ. When Jesus went to the cross to die for our sin, he stirred up the ultimate hornet's nest, right? And this adversarial kingdom, they threw everything that they could against Jesus who threatened their kingdom. I think when we recognize this, it affects how we respond to the events in our own lives where things do not go the way that we thought that they would. Perhaps it impacts us when we feel hindered from taking a certain path. Have you ever done about that? You've been in which path do I go? And you feel like you're being hindered from one way or the other. See, I think that we may too quickly conclude that it must be God's will for us not to pursue some route in our life, as if we expect no adversarial forces when we pursue things of God. It's not always easy to discern. Indeed, I would say that sometimes we must resign ourselves to God's plan, which restrains us in an area, and that it is His plan, but sometimes we must be more perseverant. We must have more perseverance. We must be more dogged to carry out God's plan on our lives when we know that the adversarial kingdom is holding us back. I mean, sometimes we have to go and we have to dig through and enter in through the roof, right? Our story comes to its climax in verse 9 that says this. Which is easier? So all these people have argued, all these religious leaders have argued against Jesus for saying this. He says, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And then here's the huge climax. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. This is perhaps, in these verses, a perfect picture of everything we spoke about last week. I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this because we looked at it all last week, but the basic principle is this. The demonstration and declaration of Jesus is harmonious. Harmonious. That Jesus shows the relation again between both of these things in this verse. And perhaps leads us to a maxim, if we wanted to put it in one little phrase. How do these two relate together? Well, if I were to pin it, I would put it something like this, all right? This is my attempt at showing the relationship between declaration and demonstration. It would go something like this. The truth of the declaration of the gospel, which is what we saw here, your sins are forgiven. The truth of that, the truth of the declaration of the gospel, is evidenced by the genuineness of the demonstration of the gospel. Again, the truth of the declaration of the gospel is evidenced by the genuineness of the demonstration of the gospel. As some have put it, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Thank you, Teddy Roosevelt, for that. Jesus, He's just said that this man's sins are forgiven. And the truth of that declaration is evidenced by the genuine nature of His demonstration tending to the man's physical needs. Huge lesson for us as pre-med students. Again, we looked at this last week, but we see once again the declaration must have demonstration, and vice versa, they both have to be present. What about His patience? How do we hear this? His patience, we see that while Jesus desires for us to have character and not comfort, as we saw some of the painful things that we have to endure sometimes in this life, that in the end, Jesus will indeed give us both. Does He give us holiness in the end or happiness? You get them both in the end. Holiness, blessedness, happiness. That Jesus will address all parts of the fall. And we get a picture of that in the demonstration and declaration in this world, but we have a perfect picture of that in the second coming of Christ. Look, each Christmas we sing a song. It's called Joy to the World, all right? I'll tell you that the song has nothing to do with the first coming of Christ. I don't want to ruin it for you. It's not a Christmas song. It actually is written all about the second coming of Christ. Now, don't worry. We'll forget all this by the time Christmas rolls around and we'll sing it. But when this final kingdom comes in the second coming, here is what we sing. Listen to the words. No more let sin and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. How did the thorns get there? The curse. The song is saying those thorns are gone. And then it goes on to say, He comes to make His blessings flow. Far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. One of my favorite lines in all hymns. As far as the curse goes, Jesus will restore further. We saw it in this story, a picture of it. It's a shadow of what He one day will do. Story finally concludes in verse 12. Look at the result of all this. And He rose and immediately picked up His bed and went out before them all. So they were all amazed. And what did they do? And they glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. What's the result of the demonstration and declaration of Jesus when he puts them together? We see that it is the worship of God. The worship of God. It's important to note that our outreach and initial care is never meant as a means to grow up Gashland, to put our name out there, to put us on the map. We are here to build and to grow his kingdom and to worship God and God alone. That is our chief end. And perhaps what happened in this story, perhaps as patients, we have tasted this before. I don't know if you've been there, but maybe you received the word of God in a difficult situation and it really ministered to you. Maybe you received the kindness of God in an area where you were really hurting. Perhaps in those situations, you have found yourself at one time or another saying, how great is our God? How great is our God who cares for us, who loves us, who sent his son to die for us? Pre-med students, before you, in that picture of Christ, that is our mission. Before us is a perfect specimen of demonstration and declaration. And let me tell you that we will not live up to his example. The reason is because we're also patients. And this morning I offer you the asylum of the embassy of another kingdom. I offer you a place of refuge. As we find our refuge in that kingdom, as we find our identity in the kingdom of God and in Christ alone, would it minister to us in such a deep way that it impacts and it affects our ministry to the outsider. This morning, if you do not know Jesus, I just ask you one question. Can you see in your soul a longing for refuge from this world? Is it there anywhere? And I will tell you that this is the place where it is found, that Jesus is our hiding place. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, as we look at the demonstration, declaration in the life of Christ, Lord, it's a perfect picture. We thank you how you perfectly balance truth and love. Lord, I thank you that you are a refuge for this paralytic and for his four friends who no doubt had fear, wondering exactly what would happen. Lord, I thank you that on the days where we are patients, Lord, in the days where we hurt and where we are wounded, thank you how you care for us in very personal ways. And so, Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who is hurting, I pray for them. I pray that they might feel the ministry of Christ in the same way that this paralyzed man felt it. Lord, we don't always know what you're going to do in this life and in this world, and so we wait, and we pray, and we give thanks to you. Lord, if there's anyone here who does not know you, again, I ask them, and I pray you would open their eyes, that they are in need of a refuge, a break from this kingdom, a place where they can be safe, a place where they can be renewed. Lord, I pray that you would open their eyes to the gospel. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, and we pray this in his awesome, his powerful, and just his beautiful name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.